We're studying about Luke. In the last couple of weeks, we've been studying about Luke's relationship with Peter, and we'll get into that here in a moment. I want you to turn to Luke, the first chapter. The very first sentence that Luke wrote is four verses. It explains where he gets his information. Because Luke was a follower of the Apostle Paul. As a follower of Paul, he was a believer and a disciple of Christ, I guess you could say. But he wasn't around during the time of Christ. And especially where Jesus was. So let's read verses 1 through 4 of Luke 1. Luke writes, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration." In order means in chronological order. "A declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they," those that were there, "delivered them unto us," me, Luke, "those were which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." They told Luke what he wrote down here. "It seemed good to me also, having had a perfect understanding of all things from the very first," from the beginning that he writes here, "to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." Theophilus was a prominent man in Antioch, Syria, the church that sponsored all of the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys, and no doubt the church where Luke was from, "that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Now, last week, we discussed the events, and Luke continues his chronology in Acts, and he writes things in order as they happened, clear up until about the time that Paul had been in prison for 2 years in Rome, which was beyond where we are in our studies. And last week, we were at the time frame of AD 50, late AD 50, when Peter made a first trip up to Antioch, Syria. And in Galatians 2, we read where the Apostle Paul withstood him to the face there because Peter wasn't fellowshipping with the Gentiles there in Antioch, Syria. And he explained to him, you know, that wasn't right. And now think about this. This is the time frame after Acts 15, before Paul started his second missionary journey. So everything that's written in Acts 1 all the way through Acts 15, which mainly concerns the Apostle Peter and his journeys and so forth, starts off with the day of Pentecost in the second chapter, and then Peter and the apostles and the accomplishments that they made and how the church grew. But now that, you know, that's all in the past. Peter going to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, in Acts 10, that's all in the rearview mirror. So that's where we are in the sequence of time. And 8 years passes, and go to Acts 21, and we'll be caught up where we were. And this is after Paul's third missionary journey as it comes to a conclusion. What we're going to read, starting in verse 15 of Acts 21, Paul, and he's traveling with a dozen people by this time or more, And they arrive in Jerusalem. In Acts 21:15, we'll start reading. And Luke is writing this. So you'll read the words we and our and us. That's Luke writing. And it says, after those days when they were in, when they arrived at Jerusalem, or when they were in Caesarea, on their way to Jerusalem, after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. And there went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea. Who would that be? We don't know, because it's not told us. But we do know some disciples from Caesarea. Huh. Wasn't that where Peter went to the house of Cornelius? Oh, could have been some of those guys. Could have been Cornelius, as far as we know. I don't think it was Philip the evangelist, because they had just stayed at his house there in previous verses. There went with us also, verse 16, certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one, it says M-N-A-S-O-N, it's pronounced Mnason, of Cyprus, an old disciple. You know, he could have been 50, who knows? With whom we should lodge. You go back and study, those that were well stricken in years. They were not even 50 yet. So, you know, that's another subject. But I know how that feels right now. Verse 17, and when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. The brethren in Jerusalem was Peter, one of the brethren that received them gladly at Jerusalem? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us. And the day following, Paul went in with us, that group that he was traveling with, both Jews and Gentiles, unto James. James was the brother of Jesus, who was now the pastor at Jerusalem. If you have a problem with that, come see me or write me or do something, and I'll straighten you out on that one. Because James, the brother of John, was executed in Acts 12. And we're in Acts 21, moving along in time. And all the elders in Jerusalem there were present. So obviously Luke was present here. But was Peter present? Well, we're not told, but there were elders. And of course, again, the we and the us and the our here is Luke writing in the first person. He was there. It was an exciting time for him. He is now, for the first time, going to Jerusalem, a place he'd heard about all these years. Now he's meeting some people here. The pastor of the church, James, the Lord's brother. Wow. You know, think about that. And then Mnason of Cyprus. In verse 16 is only mentioned this one time in Scripture, and he's noted to be a long-standing disciple with whom Luke and the other brethren that they were traveling with, that weren't, none of them were from Jerusalem. They had to have a place to stay. They were going to stay at the house of Mnason. So he was one of the old disciples who was very familiar with the disciples at Jerusalem. And we wish we knew more about this guy. Was he one of the guys mentioned in Acts 11:20, men of Cyprus, that went to Antioch, Syria at the beginning? And if Mnason was one of the men of Cyprus who visited Antioch, Syria, well, maybe he met Luke at that point in time. But if he had never even been to Antioch, Syria, because the Scripture doesn't tell us if he was or if he wasn't, it is very apparent that Mnason met Luke in Caesarea as they began their journey up to Jerusalem that we just read about there in Acts 21:15 and 16, and the year would be 58 AD. And furthermore, Luke lodged in the residence of Nason. He was a very hospitable host. Obviously, he lived there. He might have been from Cyprus, but he had a house there in Jerusalem. So it's possible, could even be probable, that this old disciple, Nason, could have been the one to introduce Luke to the Apostle Peter if previously Peter had not ever met Luke. But as we discussed last week, during that time frame 8 years earlier, when Peter went up to Antioch, Syria, no doubt Luke was there. He had an opportunity to meet him then. You know, if you go to a place and it's got a church has got 300 or 400 people, and I don't know how many people it had, you ain't gonna meet everybody, you know, are you? So, and I'm thinking that perhaps it was the house of Nason where Luke also got to interview Mary, the mother of Jesus, and perhaps also the Apostle Peter during these 2 years that he was there in Jerusalem. They all knew Nason. And, you know, just to throw this out, we know that Luke was there in Jerusalem during the same 2 years that Paul was held prisoner there by the governor Felix, which is noted in Acts 24:27. And one more thing about Nason of Cyprus. Who else do we know from Scripture from Cyprus? Barnabas. Somebody's been reading their Bible. And Barnabas is noted to be from Cyprus, a Levite from Cyprus in Acts 4:36. And he was a very close part of the early church that was in Jerusalem. And he very well knew Peter and the other kingdom apostles. And as you think about Barnabas, he's mentioned in 28 verses of scripture. Luke wrote 23 of those verses, all in Acts. And so most of what we know about Barnabas, whose name means the son of consolation, which you'll find there in Acts 4:36. What we know about Barnabas, the reason we know it is because of what Luke wrote. And so if you go to Acts 13:1, you'll find that there were certain teachers and prophets there in Antioch, Syria. Barnabas is among those. What does that tell us? Barnabas was one of Luke's teachers. Okay. So, if Nason went to Antioch, Syria during the time frame of Acts 11, then Luke could have met him there. We're not told if he did or if he didn't. The last mention of Barnabas by Luke is in Acts 15:39, where Barnabas sailed back to Cyprus. But when Paul was arrested in Jerusalem in Acts 21, there were Jews in Jerusalem from all over the world because, as we noted earlier in the study, they gathered together in Jerusalem during these feast times. So if Barnabas, the son of consolation, was in Jerusalem during the time of Paul's arrest, the possibility exists that Luke and his old teacher Barnabas reconnected. And maybe they did so at the house of Nason, where Luke was staying. See how we can put all these things together from Scripture. And certainly it seems Barnabas told some things to Luke that Luke also recorded in the book of Acts. Okay, he had to get his information from eyewitnesses, as we read earlier today. And perhaps Luke got to interview both Barnabas and Peter at the same time, somewhere along the way. This possibility certainly exists. So we were discussing the relationship of Luke and Peter. And from the many personal things that Luke recorded concerning Peter that we've noted and continue to note as we continue studying in about Luke and what he wrote, it is obvious that not only did Peter meet Luke, but we must realize they had some long hours of good, godly fellowship. So in Galatians 2, the words of the Apostle Paul that he said to Peter 8 years earlier in 50 AD didn't fall on deaf ears as far as Peter was concerned, because this is why some 8 to 10 years later, Luke could interview Peter and both would be comfortable in fellowshipping the one with the other, Gentile and Jew. And once again, keep in mind that Luke, as we're studying about the man Luke, our brother Luke got to write in Scripture several chapters of privileged eyewitness information that only Peter could have told him. So it's apparent that they had long discussions as Luke took these notes. And one thing is certain, and that's what Luke wrote in Luke 1:1-4, and especially verse 4, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed, as he writes to Theophilus. And Luke did write 2 books of Scripture, kind of a 65-year chronology of early church history, that began in the early chapter of Luke, there in 1, of the birth of John the Baptist, and it ended in Acts 28 when Paul was held prisoner for 2 years in Rome. So you gotta admit, Peter was an eyewitness from the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. And you gotta also admit, Peter was a minister of the word. And Luke said in Luke 1:2, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So Peter was a minister of the word. He was an eyewitness, and he was one of the prominent kingdom apostles of Jesus Christ. When and where Peter initially met is really not that important. We've given you several possibilities over the last 3 weeks of where they could have met. But what is important is the information Luke writes concerning Peter and his eyewitness ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of things that we've pointed out along the way, and then we'll point out again if the Lord tarries, that we would know nothing about if Luke and Peter had not spent hours in fellowship discussing many of the important events recorded both in the gospel according to Luke and in the book of Acts. As you study other authors and away from Scripture and commentaries, you'll get several opinions as to where Luke got his information. But if you stick with what's written there in Luke 1:1-4, pretty apparent that he got to interview these people. And so thank God for the beloved physician Luke and his Holy Ghost inspired scriptural writings from which we've got so much from. Now, I went into that last 2.5 weeks as kind of an aside where we're studying in Luke 22, if you'll go back there, when we're going to continue Luke's Jerusalem story concerning Gethsemane. And again, of the 89 chapters in the gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 25 and a half of them have to do with the Passion Week and the important events that occurred there. And like I said earlier, Luke wasn't there, so he had to interview the eyewitnesses and write down what took place. Matthew was there. John was there. I don't think Mark was even a teenager at that point in time. He was the nephew of Barnabas, but he did write a gospel record also. So he got his information from eyewitness accounts also, didn't he? Perhaps his mother? You can read about her in the 12th chapter of Acts. Okay, so as we've been studying about Luke, we've discovered many accounts in Luke's writings of things told him that only Peter would have known or witnessed. And one of those accounts is in Luke 22:43, where it says, "There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him." Luke is the only writer of the gospel records who mentions this strengthening angel. And we've already looked at many of the things that were found there in verse 43 before we went on our little tangent here. So we'll go on and we'll move on what took place next in the Garden of Gethsemane that night. And one more thing. Before we started this study on Luke, we were doing a study on midnight Bible stories. Well, that's what we're talking about right here. It's a midnight Bible story. So we're killing two birds with one stone right at the present time, if you want to think about it, because this is a midnight Bible story. In Luke 22:44, and Luke writes about Jesus, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Again, Luke is the only one of the gospel writers to mention both the agony and the fact that Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. There had to be an eyewitness that told Luke this account. Who would that have been? There were only three that were with him at that point in time, and Peter was one of them. It had to be Peter who told Luke this information. The Greek word translated agony here is number 74 in Strong's Greek Concordance. It's agona, and translates into agony. And it means severe, intense, emotional strain, and anguish. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul informs us that God hath made Christ Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's no way we, as man, can understand this kind of intense suffering that Jesus went through as he took on the sin for us. And there's no way we could understand this intense suffering or the agony Jesus faced in these hours before the cross. Thus, God sent an angel to strengthen him, as we read in verse 43. All we can say, and it doesn't seem like enough, thank you, Jesus, for your exceeding abundant, above all we could ask or even think abounding love. And the Apostle Paul was shown that love on the road to Damascus. And he tried to, a guy that knew three different languages fluently, he tried to write it in 100 chapters that he wrote to us. It's hard to express the thankfulness that we could have for this. We just can't appreciate it, the suffering Jesus went through that night. And in Colossians 4:14, it is the Apostle Paul that informs us that Luke was a beloved physician. And as a physician, perhaps Luke was familiar with a phenomenon documented in medical literature known as hematidrosis. I don't know if I'm saying that right or not, but what it means is bloody sweat. And sweating great drops of blood can happen under great emotional stress when tiny capillaries in the sweat glands break, mixing blood with sweat. And as a result of this, one thing that can be found as a result of this is marked weakness or even possible shock. Luke, in mentioning these facts that are found in Luke 22:44, notes both the psychological and physical pressures Christ Jesus suffered as a man as he became sin for us. In Scott's class, where you're studying the book of Hebrews, one of the things I think he might have got to mention once or twice, and we'll get to again if the Lord tarries, is Hebrews 12:4, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. However, realize our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, did." Okay? Moving on, Luke 22:45-6. "And when he arose from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow." We'll talk about that here in a minute. "And he said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." So we're going to take the time to fully appreciate what is happening here. Jesus rose up from prayer because he had finished praying, and because he was strengthened by the angel, as we previously noted in verse 43. Brother Hawkins, in his commentary book of Luke, he here notes, "For Jesus, the victory has already been won. There is an air of peace and tranquility about him." And I'm going to throw this in. If you read on his actions and interactions with Pilate and the rest of them that evening, I bet if you took Jesus' blood pressure, if you could have, it wasn't high. He was normal. He was at peace. He knew where he was. It wasn't an exciting excitement, if I'm saying this correctly. It was just business as usual. He'd already got the victory, you see. And so there was an air of peace and tranquility about him. And his attention is now turned from himself to his disciples. That's in a quote from Brother Hawkins. Also, in your own study, note the confidence that Jesus displayed from this point forward in the next few short hours before his death. And so the fact that the victory had already been won, to us, it underlines the importance of prayer. And note also here in verse 45 that Jesus found his disciples sleeping for sorrow. And Luke is, again, the only gospel writer to note that the reason that the disciples were sleeping was for sorrow. And no doubt it was Peter who told him this. You know, it had to be. And we could assume that the disciples were sleeping because they pigged out too much on the Passover feast the night before in the preceding hours. Or it was nighttime when they naturally would be asleep. But the real reason they were sleeping, Luke tells us, was for sorrow. And the Greek word used here for sorrow is lupi. L-U-P-E. It's number 3077 in the Strong's Greek Concordance. And in this case, it means grief. Some of what Jesus had told them this night of the last Passover had filled their hearts with sorrow. And one of the things Jesus had expressed earlier in the evening was what we read in Luke 22:34, where he said, "I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." And then in Matthew 26:31, another thing Jesus had told them earlier that night, while on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said unto them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, all of you. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." So whatever triggered their grief and sorrow in Luke 22:45, we find the disciples were sleeping on account of this, their sorrow, their grief of what Jesus had told them being so great that they naturally fell asleep. A doctor noted that this is called profound sleep. It's another symptom of grief, one that he had noted and noticed even in mothers immediately after the death of a child. It is also recorded that some criminals often sleep soundly the night before their execution. They do this as a means of escaping reality. So that's what was going on here with these disciples. They were trying to escape reality and they sleeping it off, I guess. We read of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53:3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. So Jesus, he already knew why the disciples were sleeping. And in verse 46, Jesus says unto them, "Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." So the encouragement of the Lord Jesus Christ here was for them not to give in to this sorrow, but overcome the sorrow by prayer. And our Apostle Paul encourages along these same lines also. In his very first epistle that Paul wrote, which would be 1 Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 5:5-6, we read, "Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." And the remedy for this sleepy condition, which is now present at the end of this church age, is not to be asleep to this fact, but to watch and be sober. In other words, to be looking for the soon coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Don't be asleep to this fact. And that's exactly what the word watch means in 1 Thessalonians 5:6. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, the Apostle Paul kind of underscores what he just said, and he adds, pray without ceasing. That was 1 Thessalonians 5:17. That's your memory verse for the week. Three words, pray without ceasing. Now back in Luke 22:46, Jesus told his disciples the remedy for their sleeping, for sorrow, was to rise and pray, that they might not enter into temptation as to be overcome by it. And of all people, Peter himself, in 1 Peter 4:7, he wrote similar encouraging words some years later. In 1 Peter 4:7, he writes, Peter, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. So Peter writing watch unto prayer simply means give yourself to prayer. So where do you think Peter truly learned the importance of what he wrote there in 1 Peter 4:7? Well, I'm going to say he really learned this lesson in the Garden of Gethsemane. He learned the lesson from the master teacher that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay, one more thing. Next Sunday is different because of the convention. We will not have the Sunday school class, but there will be a sermon, not from me. But so there are going to be two sermons next Sunday morning. So just be aware of that. Be here.